good to have this number back tonight. You're an encouragement to me that you're here. I'm thankful to the Lord for sparing my life that I can be here this evening and consider together with you these things that I believe are of great importance. They're not of importance necessarily because I believe that they are. They are of importance because they affect the Lord's church somehow, one way or the other. And we have to be determined to do as we have sung just a moment ago, stand in the great might of our God as soldiers of His. Ed prayed this morning about us being soldiers of Christ, and then we've just sung about that. And I think that folks, when they hear what they think is the gospel today, based on ignorance on their part, not necessarily ignorance in a critical way as calling them without intelligence, but ignorance in the sense that they are not completely aware of what the gospel teaches. So they tune into their televisions and they hear someone say, this is a way, or this is a way, or the way even, some of them say, and they hear something that they like, it's pleasing to them, they have itching ears, and so they listen to those messages and they take some kind of comfort in them, having never really examined the scriptures. And they are led to believe that being a Christian doesn't require any kind of conflict or any kind of standing. Well, I'll say this about the idea of standing and facing these conflicts. When I was a boy, I don't have any real explanation for why when we're younger we develop certain affections for some things. I don't know what caused me to do this, but when I was a young boy, when I saw the very first ever for me, martial arts film that involved, of course, the old really poor dubbing of languages and the mouth didn't match the words and all of that. But when I saw that particular movie, I was so captivated by what I was seeing, the style of fighting that I was seeing, that it just consumed me for years to come. Anytime I wanted to watch a movie, it had to be a martial arts movie, and it usually had to be what we would call a foreign movie. I didn't want to see the American interpretation of the martial arts. I wanted to see what I had grown up watching on television, some of the foreign films, and I just thought they were really, really something, and I was on fire for that kind of thing. I'm not a martial artist, by the way, but I was on fire for that kind of thing. I thought they were really, really neat movies, and then I met someone who was a martial artist, a legitimate martial artist. As a matter of fact, he is a fifth degree black belt in his art, and he's very, very young. He's only in his mid-20s. So he's been doing this a long, long time. And he instructed me about something concerning martial arts, and that is that while they are always ready to defend themselves, they do not go looking for the opportunity to do so. They do not seek conflict. They do not try to drum up conflict. But when conflict arises, they are ready to stand against it. I find that to be similar for those of us who are Christians. We are not seeking conflict. We are not trying to turn over a rock and find some suspicious item under it. We are not trying to imagine and drum up green men behind every tree. That's not what we're doing. We are trying to live a faithful life to our Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We're trying to exemplify Him in the life that we live. And in doing that, we are not interested in conflict. But when conflict comes, we have a choice to make. We can either stand against it, or we can be a part of the problem. And that's what it comes down to. And I know folks don't like that kind of straightforward language, but really, at the end of the day, that's what it comes down to. Either we can act as the Scriptures instruct, and we can indeed put on the full armor of God and the panoply of God as such and stand against those things that are the foes of God by way of false teaching and ungodly living. And we understand that we're not engaging in a fleshly, literal, physical fight. We are engaging in a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, to which we've been called to engage. And we will not sit by idly while the church is torn apart by any kind of false teaching. We will stand against that, and as such, we need to be prepared to be labeled a certain way. And so we talked this morning, when we were considering the lesson this morning that was to roll over to this evening, about some departures from the New Testament pattern. What we looked at this morning, in part, with some of the major divisions that have occurred in the Lord's church throughout history, including the Missionary Society and Instrumental Music, the Bible College. We asked the question about these: who were the ones causing the trouble? Were the ones causing the trouble the ones introducing the practice, or the ones standing against the practice and calling for Bible authority for these practices? That's the simple question I had this morning, and I'll continue to ask that question tonight. We left off this morning by looking at a little bit of, in passing, the orphans' homes and the widows' homes, or homes for the aged as they used to be called, the sponsoring church arrangement, and the fellowship hall kitchen issue that rolls into the social gospel. I don't really have the time to deal with all of these in all of the specifics, because this happens to be one of my most favorite things to talk about. And so I can preach on this for 3 years starting right now. I can just do that and go on and on and on. I have been fascinated by the subject, and I don't know why. I can give evidence to why I think it may be, but I don't really know why I find the subject so fascinating, but I do. And I just kind of immersed myself in the study of those issues years ago, not just from the standpoint of what does the Bible say, but I kind of just got interested in the what you might call the nuts and bolts of it by wanting to see what was causing this to happen. Why would brethren do this? Why would they just abandon Bible authority for any number of these practices, even for emotionalism? We've always preached that we can't be emotional about things and respond to things in an emotional way, especially when it comes to religion or when it comes to serving the Lord. We can't just say, oh, well, this tugs at the heartstring, therefore I'm going to engage in this practice, I'm going to call it good, without ever going to the Bible to see whether or not this thing is approved of the Lord. Well, again, to try to keep this as brief as I can in examining these things here so that we can get to what I really intend to deal with this evening and where this is leading to, what this is leading up to by way of the point that I want to get at. The orphan home, which was a significant division that came with a great deal of animosity amongst brethren, was perhaps one of the darkest hours in the history of the Lord's church in this modern time. It stirred up such animosity amongst brethren that there were legitimate reports, and I have heard these firsthand from those who saw it. So we're talking about folks that are older, that have lived through this. These issues were brewing as early as the 40s, but were really starting to come to light in the 50s. So we're talking about people who lived through that and are still around today to talk about that. Now, that generation is quickly getting away from us. And so those that have firsthand knowledge of these things are getting on out the door because age is catching up. And sadly, we're going to live in a time, if we continue to live, when no one living lived through those issues. And so there's going to be a lot of questions. Well, why are we even talking about this? It's much ado about nothing, isn't it? Well, there were firsthand accounts about how staunch brethren were on one side or the other of this position that it manifested itself in the most unloving way that you can possibly imagine, where brethren literally pulled knives on one another in the church parking lot after services. Literally pulled knives on one another because of a disagreement over these issues here, not up here, the Missionary Society of Instrumental Music, and really not the Bible College, but these issues right here, the orphan home and widow's home argument, which was designed to stir up enough emotionalism to get the Bible College in the budget. That's what it was really about. I'm not suggesting that those brethren who were for using funds from the church to support orphans' homes were necessarily not really interested in orphan care. They were. We also were. And we were charged with being orphan haters. Nobody was an orphan hater. Nobody was. While y'all will just let orphans starve on the doorsteps if you find that. These kinds of arguments do not help when we're trying to resolve an issue. Saying these kinds of emotional things, in many ways passive-aggressive arguments and of the like, doesn't help solve the issue. They did want to support and care for orphans, but the reason they pushed so hard for it was because the Bible college was their real intent. That's what they wanted in the budget. That was their goal, and they knew, based on N.B. Hardeman's statement that we referenced this morning, that the Bible college and the orphan home in the budget of the church stand or fall together, that if they could get the emotional appeal to the orphan home and the widow's home, because surely nobody wants to see a widow out on the street, then we can get that in the budget of the church. If we can do that, as Hardeman said, this and that being the Bible college stand or fall together, we can get our Bible college in the budget. And so here it goes. But what really caused that to be the issue that it was a letter that was written by an anonymous brother. To this day, no one truly, I don't think, knows the name of the brother who wrote the letter. But the letter was printed in the Gospel Advocate, a brotherhood paper that was referred to many years ago as Old Reliable. And that paper was edited at that time. It had been edited prior by David Lipscomb. It had been edited by Foy Wallace. And during those years, it was very militant for the truth. At this particular time, the Gospel Advocate was being edited by B.C. Goodpasture. And Brother B.C. Goodpasture printed this letter, and he printed it on the front page of the Gospel Advocate, where the letter was written by an anonymous brother who was so agitated by the fight that was going on and the call for authority that was being made for the church to use its funds to support these human institutions. And understand now, at that time, remember, the truth is being ascertained, and the truth is coming to the knowledge of brethren in a slow process. Now, by this time in history, the brethren have really come a long way in understanding the Bible. But this issue was new to them. And so they all agreed with each other that caring for orphans and caring for widows was the work of the church. They believed that. Now, that doesn't mean they were right. But what I'm getting at is they all agreed with each other. Well, yes, the church should support orphans. That's the work of the church, to take care of orphans. The question was, how do we go about doing it? Do we do that under the oversight of the elders of the local church, or do we shop it out to a middleman organization and let a human organization take oversight of that work separate and apart from the elders? That had a significant impact on the argument, because it even caused division amongst brethren like I.N. Woods and Rule Lemons, who were both on the same side of the question, agree with one another over how that was to be done. Brother Woods felt like that the elders of the local church should oversee that work, and Brother Lemons said, no, it can be shopped out, and we can have this other organization take over it, and we can just support it and call it our work. There was a significant difference on their side of the aisle about that question. Somebody then later asked the question, well, wait a minute. While we believe in orphan care and widow's care, where does the Bible ever speak about the church helping a home? Where does the Bible talk about the church supporting from its treasury those that are not needy saints among it? And where is there a separate pattern for the church to be engaged in benevolence outside of its own needy, where we do see the church sending funds to another congregation that whose elders took oversight of those funds to distribute to the needy among it? Where is this authority for the church to just write a check to a fellow that's down on his luck and say, here you go, pay your rent. Here you go, pay your water bill. Here you go, here's some groceries for you right from the church treasury, if he's not a member of that congregation? And if he's a member of another congregation, then why are they not taking care of it? And if they can't, why are we giving him the funds directly when the example is we send to the elders of that congregation who know of the need and then distribute it as they have need? That question was advanced, and it shifted the issue. But what happened in that letter in the Gospel Advocate was that the brother said, well, we had all this problem with the premillennial folks, and the premillennial folks he meant were our brethren. There was a serious time in the body of Christ when, believe it or not, the Lord's church had to fight through the errors of premillennialism. And had it not been for the efforts of Foy Wallace and Roy Cogdell, who knows where we'd be today on that thing. Those brethren were so instrumental in fighting that error and stamping it out across colleges that we're actually teaching it to young preacher boys. And so thankfully, Foy Wallace saw that error, Roy Cogdell saw that error, and they took a stand against it, separate from one another, but took a stand against it and rooted that doctrine out of the Lord's church for the most part. There are still some churches somewhere that call themselves churches of Christ that hold to it, but they're way, way down in the minority of churches. Well, this brother that wrote the letter reminded B.C. Goodpasture that just as we stood against the premillennials, we need to stand against these anti-cooperative brethren, and we need to do this by quarantining them. Well, there's a term that comes to mind all of a sudden, doesn't it? We've heard that term a lot lately, haven't we? Quarantine, self-quarantine, and things like that. Well, he used that language. We ought to quarantine these brethren, and the hope was that in quarantining these brethren meaning people like me, and the former David Baker and others that preach the truth, we should be quarantined so that we could then wither on the vine. That was the language used, and therefore we would just kind of peter out as such, and there would be no anti-cooperative brethren. These were labels that distinguished between brethren who held to various positions. Well, that became a significant fight during the 50s and the 60s and in the 70s, and by the end of the 70s, it was pretty well settled in the sense that brethren had already debated this for nearly two decades, and they were, or two, three decades perhaps, and they were just not going to talk about it anymore, especially on the institutional side of the question, so there they went. During that same time frame of the children home and widows home being something that the church incorporated into its budget, there was the advancing of the sponsoring church arrangement, and it was something that the church had been involved in on a very small scale before all of this got started, but then it kind of exploded. Now, brethren were quick to see that there was a problem, even though it was significantly a division. Brethren were quick to see the problem with the orphan home and the widow's home as a separate organization supported by the church treasury. But on the sponsoring church arrangement, which is going to sound very similar in its structure to the missionary society that we talked about this morning, the sponsoring church arrangement functioned in a similar way as the missionary society, but the significant difference was it was not a separate organization as such or separate human institution outside of the church. The sponsoring church arrangement was such that it was under the oversight of the elders of a particular congregation, usually a large congregation. And so here was this eldership saying, we want to do a very noble and noteworthy work, but we would like to include all of you churches out there that are amongst our brethren in this work. So what we're going to do is we're going to start a radio program, and we're going to evangelize the world, and for the first time ever, we're going to take the gospel through this technology to all the world. It's going to take some money. And if you want to be a part of this, then send us a contribution and we will oversee those funds and put them towards this particular radio program, which would then evolve into a television program later called The Herald of Truth, which was still called that on the radio. And we're going to teach distinctive gospel on this show and you can be a part of it. And so churches would literally send their funds, sometimes the fifth Sunday offering or whatever, they would send to this eldership at Highland in Texas, and they would then oversee these funds as if it were their work. And they were the ones who were overseeing the work of the Herald of Truth. And it would be advertised as such that this program is being brought to you by the Churches of Christ under the oversight of the elders of the Highland Church of Christ. Well, who in the world couldn't see the problem with that? So, brethren, which did see the problem with the orphan home and the widow's home as a separate organization, were very slow to see the problem here because they said, well, yeah, we see that, but the eldership is scriptural. The eldership is right. We have authority for the eldership, and so if this is the work they want to do and we're preaching the gospel, what's wrong with it? Well, thankfully, it wasn't long before well-informed brethren who studied the scripture said, yes, they are a scriptural organization, but they're standing in an unscriptural role. They're doing something well outside the scope of their authority. The elders are to oversee the flock of God among them. They are to take oversight of that flock. When another congregation sends its funds to that eldership, it is surrendering its autonomy to that eldership. And that eldership is overseeing their work as well. And so in defense of that, some of those brethren said, well, we can do some of the work of some of the churches under one eldership. We can do that. Some of the work of some of the churches can be overseen by one eldership, right? Well, it didn't take long after that argument was advanced for someone to say, well, if some of the work of some of the churches can be overseen by one eldership, why not all of the work of all of the churches under one eldership? Well, now that sounds like we're headed for Rome, doesn't it? And thankfully, there were brethren who stood against that. The question I have is, which ones were causing the problem? Which ones were causing the departure? The ones that were introducing the sponsoring church arrangement, or the ones who said, wait a minute, where's the scriptural authority for that? Who was causing the departure? In 1947, 7 years before the quarantine call, a brother by the name of M. Norval Young argued that churches that were meeting in various places that wanted to certainly grow their membership should leave where they're meeting, especially if it's in difficult areas of town, sell their buildings and move to the nicer part of town and build nicer buildings. And in those buildings, they should put kitchens and eating facilities in the kitchen or in the building near the kitchen, and they should then serve food on Sundays, have potlucks and things like that as part of the work of the church. And this became known as part of the social gospel. There's more to it than that, but this was part of the social gospel. And there were brethren who followed Brother Young's advice. And as a result of that, sure, their membership grew. But it's not about growing the membership. It's about really converting people. And if you're converting people through a basketball gymnasium, or if you're converting people through a potluck and a pork roast and all of that kind of thing, it's like an old friend of mine said years ago, you can hot dog them in and I can hamburger them out. I just have to beat whatever method you're using to get them in. And if they like your hot dogs, maybe they'll like my hamburgers a little better. And that's not how you convert people. You convert people by preaching the truth. You don't deceive them or come up with a gimmick and say, hey, we've got a basketball gymnasium over here. Come shoot basketball, and while we're shooting basketball, we'll find a way to introduce spiritual stuff to them. That's not the method of evangelizing in Scripture. We don't see that being done. That's not the work of the church. And you don't find any example in the Scriptures of the Lord's church ever engaging in shopping out its work to a human institution, such as an orphan home or a widow's home. You don't ever see an example in Scripture of one church's elders taking oversight of another church or receiving funds from those churches to do evangelism. That was what the sponsoring church was about. It wasn't about benevolence. It was about evangelism. And so send us your funds and we'll oversee that, and we'll send it to who we think is worthy of those funds. And you never see an example in Scripture of a congregation authorized to build and ever doing it, a building that contained a kitchen and an eating facility, and using it for that purpose. How is it that we're going to come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and endured that horrible event so that we could, in this age of liberty, use the funds that are raised for the Lord's church by the free will offering of its members to build and maintain these kinds of facilities just simply for social gatherings? There is absolutely no spiritual significance to playing basketball or volleyball or eating some kind of meal in a fellowship hall. And by the way, concerning those fellowship halls, well, we can use those to get folks in and feed them. And if we can feed them, we can teach them the Scriptures. The church has a fellowship hall. You're in it. We come together in fellowship for the worship. We have a fellowship meal. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. We don't come together to eat a common meal as part of our work. That was the issue. The issue was not, could someone eat something in the building? That's not the issue. Suppose someone has diabetes. Suppose someone has other illnesses where they have to eat something at a certain time, and that happens to come during the service. The issue is not whether he can eat something in the building, whether a mother can feed her crying baby in the building. That's not the issue. The issue is, can the church find authority in the Scriptures to take from its treasury and support social activities and recreation as a part of its work. And that was the issue. And no, there's no authority for anything like that. There came another controversy, the one cup controversy. I won't spend a great deal of time on that. I spent more time on the other than I needed to. Although I'm fascinated by those subjects, I'd love to talk more about it. As things are continuing to come to my head right now, I want to say I better go on. The one cup controversy was simply this, that there were those amongst our brethren who believed and bound, probably most notable was Brother J. Irvin Waters, that when we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, we can only drink from one cup. Now, a bad argument against Brother Waters is, well, that's not sanitary. The reason that's a bad argument is, if Brother Waters was right, it doesn't matter whether that's sanitary issues or not. If the Lord authorized us and demands that we must drink from one cup, then it doesn't matter about the sanitary issues. That doesn't even come into play. But you know, that wasn't the issue. It wasn't really the number of cups. That's the initial argument they used to get the discussion going. It really isn't centering around, well, you folks use 15 or 20 cups. They have a problem with it, but that's not the issue. The issue is, they believe, as we do, that the bread is representative of the body of Christ broken on the cross. The fruit of the vine is representative of the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Where we part company with these good brethren is that they believe the cup that contains the fruit of the vine is not representative, but actually the covenant of Christ. So, get it? It contains the fruit of the vine. I empty the contents. Now I've got an empty container, which they say is the covenant. That's the problem. And that's why I can't go with it. If you're going to bind something that just simply is not scriptural, the cup itself is nothing but a vessel or an expedient, an aid to carry out the command to eat the Lord's Supper. The cup, as it's mentioned in connection with the Lord's Supper, is always mentioned for the contents. It's never mentioned for the vessel itself, but the contents. How could one drink a cup? He cannot drink a cup, but he drinks the contents of the cup. So when Jesus speaks of drinking the cup, or Paul speaks of drinking the cup of the Lord, he's talking about what the cup contains. Now, Brother W. Curtis Porter had a significant debate with Brother J. Irvin Waters. And Brother Porter asked Brother Waters, he said, well, you say we should drink from one cup, and you've got the cup there in the service that you serve the fruit of the vine in. Where did you get the fruit of the vine? And Brother Waters said, well, we bought the fruit of the vine. And where do you keep it? Well, it's kept in the refrigerator back here. And what is it in? It's in a container. So you're pouring from one container into another container. It sounds to me like you have two cups here. And since all of the brethren are to drink from one cup, if while serving the congregation, the cup should be dropped and broken and the contents spill out, how would you scripturally serve the rest of the congregation? Because now you've had to employ a second cup, and not everybody is drunk from the same cup. Brother Waters said, well, I'd just go get another cup and I'd serve the whole congregation all over again. He said, you know, Brother Porter, like if you were trying to baptize a fellow and he slipped and fell and it wasn't really a proper baptism, then you would essentially baptize him again. You'd go back again with him, right? And Brother Porter said, yes, I would, but I wouldn't call everybody else back I just baptized and have them do it. So that was a significant point of difference between Brother Waters and Brother Porter. But that's the issue there. That controversy divided brethren. Who divided the brethren? The ones who were teaching that the cup was the covenant, or the ones who said, wait a minute, the covenant is the will of Christ that was made valid by His shed blood? Who was the one that caused the controversy? Then there was the premillennial issue, and I'm not going to go through all of that. But needless to say, there were brethren who began to teach and preach that after Jesus returns in His promise to come again to receive the faithful, there would be a tribulation period of 7 years, after which there would be a thousand-year reign of Christ where Jesus would return to the earth and reign on the throne of David. These brethren apparently had not read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. They had not read Daniel's prophecy of one like the Son of Man who ascended up to the Ancient of Days and took his rightful place on the throne, where it was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. These brethren apparently missed those verses, and so they introduced a doctrine that was simply false, that divided brethren. Thankfully, as we said, there were sound men who stood against that doctrine, but it did divide brethren, and the question then becomes, who departed from the faith? Those who were teaching that Jesus would reign again on the earth, establishing a kingdom that was not established when the Bible clearly teaches that it was established by way of the church coming about and being built, that the church and the kingdom are synonymous, and we see the church in the present tense in the New Testament and the kingdom in the present tense in the New Testament. In other words, they exist. They are one another. Where were these brethren reading what they were getting? And so this was causing a significant problem. But who was it that was causing the problem? Those such as Foy Wallace and Roy Cogdell who stood against this? Or was it the ones who introduced the practice or the error here? Were they the ones that caused the problem? There was another issue that brewed years and years ago. Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketcherside were both proponents of this doctrine of no located preacher, that you could not have someone working with you in the located sense. Never mind the fact that Paul worked with the church at Corinth for a year and a half, and he worked with the congregation at Ephesus for 3 years, had Timothy stay there and preach for them, and apparently Philip was at Caesarea for some 20 years, somewhere along that line. So these are examples of folks staying in a place to work with a group of brethren, and somehow Ketcherside couldn't see that, and Garrett couldn't see that, and they bound that idea that if a church was supporting a preacher to preach the gospel among it, that they were violating the scriptures, because you don't preach the gospel to the church, you preach doctrine to the church. You preach the gospel to the sinner. Apparently, brothers Garrett and Ketcherside failed to read the first part of the Roman letter when Paul said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. I'm sorry, I missed that, Paul. Did you say you were coming to preach the doctrine? Yes, it's called the gospel of Christ. There's not a distinction between the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ, the very idea. He said, I'm coming to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. And who was at Rome? The saints at Rome. These were holy ones. In other words, those brethren who made up the church. This was a problem, certainly, and it gained some traction for a little while. Thankfully, it went away. But who caused the problem? Was it the brethren who were doing the work of preaching the gospel with churches in various places, or was it those who were binding where God had not bound? Who caused the departure when that departure took place? And then, of course, time is going to fail to talk about all of the controversy surrounding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What could I do with this right now? As my time is running out, obviously I can't simply deal with this effectively. But needless to say, we've all lived through some of this, and we've seen a number of errors advance, whether it is the alien sinner not amenable to the law of Christ error. There was a fellow before Homer Haley taught that by the name of E.C. Fuquay. And Brother Fuquay taught something very similar to that, although Fuquay was a little bit more radical, believe it or not. He believed that if the law of the land sanctioned the marriage, you couldn't call it unscriptural. How about that? And so he taught that. And Brother Haley got his ideas from that, although they differed a little bit from Brother Fuquay. And then there was the mental divorce errors, and there were a number of men that taught that. They say they didn't teach it. They say, no, we disavow that. Here, I'll show you an article that I wrote years ago where I disavowed mental divorce. I will not approve of mental divorce. And yet the doctrine they were teaching was exactly what mental divorce was. They said, well, I don't do the waiting game. And they may not do the waiting game, but the things that they approve of are the twin sister, if you will, of the waiting game. And I can give you all kinds of scenarios that I don't have time to do right now, where I've talked with brethren and those that were preachers that held to the mental divorce position while at the same time telling you they didn't. And there were all kinds of other errors along that line. The put-away party can remarry and things of that nature. Just all kinds of things. Even though Jesus said, whosoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. And these things were just being overlooked and being ignored completely. It says, and all of a sudden you start hearing more about kingdom law and That Jesus was just explaining the law of Moses, now we're talking about kingdom. No, he was not doing that. He went all the way back to the beginning. This is what God said back there with Adam and Eve. You know, that time period before there was ever such a thing as the law of Moses. I'm taking you back there, showing you what the Lord said about that. And the answer to your question, you Pharisees that want to know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? No, it is not, except it be for fornication. Well, what if she abandons me? What if she's not nice to me? What if she doesn't pick up after me? Except it be for fornication. Well, what if he has morning breath? Except it be for fornication. It doesn't matter what scenario you come up with. You can give me every emotional argument you want, and at the end of this life and at the end of this earth's days, except it be for fornication is still going to be in the text. And bless your heart, we're going to have to deal with that. That's what the text says. And I can go on and on. This produced partyism, if you will. There were brethren who then took offense because some were saying, well, you're attacking my friend when you call him a false teacher. And so all of a sudden we began to hear all these arguments about Romans 14. And these were misapplied. They were saying, well, we can disagree with brethren over matters that are considerably different than what we believe our own convictions to be. And as a matter of fact, if it's considerable doctrinal and moral import, we can still disagree with these brethren and be in fellowship with them because Romans 14 allows it. Let me show you, though, where they fell down flat on their face in their argument. First of all, Romans 14 does not allow to fellowship sin. It is the allowance of fellowshipping those with whom we differ concerning matters that are indifferent to the Lord. If someone is here tonight and says, well, I really think that we should change the color of this carpet to blue, and someone says, I really think we ought to put it green, these are what we call color of the carpet issues. It does not matter what the color of the carpet is, and so we're not going to divide over that. We're not going to divide. So, well, suppose someone said, well, I think that the Lord's Supper should be done after the sermon Sunday morning rather than before. Someone says, no, I think it should be done before. We're not going to divide over that. It's not a matter of importance. It's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of indifference. You cannot fit false teaching on divorce and remarriage into Romans 14, no matter how hard you try. And these brethren fell down miserably when they did it because they showed themselves to be inconsistent. While trying to find room to fellowship the error of false teaching on divorce and remarriage, namely at the time, Homer Haley, they demonstrated a great amount of hypocrisy. We can fellowship Brother Haley because we love him. He's so nice. He loves the Lord. He loves the church. Everybody thinks highly of him. So we can fellowship him. We just can't have fellowship with those that believe what he teaches. Why not? Why can't they make that argument then? Why can't they say, well, Romans 14 for us too. You found some room for Haley. See if he can scoot a little closer to the side of that pew where we can sit beside him now. So imagine this theory, imagine this idea, this scenario. Well, Haley, we can fellowship in his error of divorce and remarriage because he's not in adultery. He just teaches one to commit adultery by consequence. So here's the situation. I go to Homer Haley and I say, Brother Haley, I wasn't a Christian when I married this woman, and this is my fifth and a half marriage, and I want to know if I can stay in it now because I'm a Christian. Yes, you can. You're good to go. All right, now I come to 8th Street, and I want to establish membership here. And I come to the brethren and say, hey, I want to be a member here. And you say, well, we'd be glad to have you. We'd like to talk to you a little bit. Tell us about your marriage. Well, this is my fifth marriage. Really? Well, we need to talk about that. So we talk about it. We find out that I'm in an unscriptural marriage. And then you say, well, look, we're not going to stop you from coming. We're not going to treat you badly, but we can't extend fellowship to you. And we're not going to recognize you as faithful members here. And I say, but Homer Haley said I was okay. And you say, well, what difference does that make to us? Well, not only did he say I was okay, he even said he'd do the ceremony if I wanted if we were getting married. You know, and he knew us then. He said he'd even do the ceremony. He approved of it. What difference does that make to us? Well, you're having him for a meeting next week. So you can have him for a meeting, but you can't have us, whom he approves of? You see where that was a problem? We're saying, well, we can fellowship the false teacher, just not those who believe what he teaches. This is the height of inconsistency. And it is false throughout. These brethren caused significant problems with that position. It wasn't us. It wasn't us that refuted that, that caused this problem. And as my time is getting away, what am I going to say about realized eschatology? You know, I mean, who caused the problem here? Did the brethren who teach that the Lord will return as promised and will take away the faithful to heaven and stand in judgment of those that were unfaithful, are they the ones that are causing the division? Or are the brethren who are saying, well, the resurrection's already taken place? You know, Philetus and Hymenaeus, they told us that. And so that's already taken place, and you don't need to even look ahead to the resurrection. It's not going to happen. And by the way, this world's not ever going to come to an end. There's never any scripture teaching that this world is going to come to an end. So it's just going to go on ad infinitum. Who's causing the problem? We never see this taught in Scripture. This is something new. This is something new. And I think it's a knee-jerk reaction to premillennialism. We see the errors of premillennialism, so we've got to go the complete opposite way, and this is our response to it. And there have been a number of brethren who've gone that direction. Who's causing the problem here? What about the home church movement? These folks that decide they can worship at home just as well as they can worship in the local church. We can worship on the lake while we fish together. We can worship in the trees while we're hunting together. I've heard it said for years, I get closer to the Lord every time I hunt a deer than anything I could ever do sitting in a church building with a padded pew. I get so close to the Lord when I climb those mountains. Worship can be in my car. I can listen to a song on the radio and call that worship. I can listen to a sermon on the radio and call that worship. I don't have to be in the local church. I can do this at home, the home church movement. And we have all known of brethren who have advocated that, or certainly heard of brethren who've gone that direction. And while it is true that we can worship at home just as well as we can worship anywhere, when it comes to certain acts of worship, the home church movement won't cut it if the home church is not really the local church. If you are not trying to start a new work, but simply being lazy in regard to the responsibilities that are yours in the local church, and you just really don't want to be responsible or accountable to your brethren and move on into the home to do all this, and then we wonder what really is going on in the home, what kind of worship really is going on in these home church movements. Who caused the problem? Who caused the problem? And when they talk about, oh, don't you see Paul talking about the church in your house? Greet those that are to the church in your house. Brethren, there's only two ways to understand that. Either the church in their house literally was a local church meeting in that place as such. They didn't have another place to meet, and this was where they were meeting, and everyone knew it, and anybody could attend it. Or the church in your house was a reference to those of the family that were faithful. There's no way to see in this a home church movement where everybody sits back and takes it easy in the home and calls that worship in place of their responsibility. And that leads us to the new and current controversy that now I don't have time to get into. And I'm so sorry. My time is getting away, and I want to be fair with this, and I still have another point to go. So what I'm going to do is drive the peg down, and by the new and current controversy, I'll at least give you this. When we come back to discuss this further, and I hope that what I've done is lay the proper groundwork for these departures from the pattern and who was at fault. It's not really about fault finding, it's not really about pointing fingers, but who was at fault? Was it those who stood for the truth that were at fault for the departure from the pattern? Or was it those who sought some new and innovative way, something in addition to what God has authorized, justifying it on the basis of it's better this way, it accomplishes what we're looking for, it's safe, or whatever? Who caused the departure? Who caused the division? The new and current controversy is that which is a result of what we're calling the coronavirus, where brethren have been meeting in their homes to avoid contracting the illness. Now, my issue is not with these brethren meeting in their homes. Now, you may differ with me on that, and that's fine. That's not my issue. My issue is the creating of a new practice that is not authorized in all of Scripture. And that's the eating of the Lord's Supper in the home as a disconnected virtual assembly that is nowhere spoken of in all of God's holy word. That's the issue for me. And the implementation of a new practice that no one who's engaging in this new practice is calling for Bible authority as a means for their observing it. That's the problem. We cannot do that. That's departing from the pattern. And we'll say more about that next week, because that is now the new and current controversy. It surely is. And you'd be surprised at what some brethren are saying who are doing that. I want you to understand again, whether you agree or disagree with me is not the issue. I don't have a problem with brethren meeting in their homes to worship. I don't have a problem with them doing this online thing as a means of edification. I do have a problem with substituting that for the worship wherein the church comes together to eat the Lord's Supper. It simply is not right, and it needs to stop like the day before yesterday. And that's the problem. And we'll talk more about that next week and what the Scripture says about that practice. Where do we eat the Lord's Supper? When do we eat the Lord's Supper? And that's what the issue is. It's not about meeting in someone's home or some online thing. That's a side issue that distracts everybody. That's look over there while we do this over here. We can't be distracted here. We've got to keep focused. And it's not about being holier than thou. We're not standing in judgment of these brethren like we're better than them. But this is the new and current controversy. I've asked many times through the years, what's the next movement going to be? I never thought it'd be this. And let me tell you something else as we close. This coronavirus is going to pass. And things will go back to, for now, semi-normal. But this practice that has sprung up of virtual worship is about to be the can of worms those brethren never thought they'd have to open. This thing is going to cause all kinds of problems down the road and all kinds of reinventing of the wheel and re-envisioning what the church is. You thought the home church movement was something? Wait till you hear what's going to come from this, because it's going to happen. We've opened the door and we've sown to the wind, and we're going to reap the whirlwind. Lord willing, we're not going to, because we're going to hold to the pattern of sound words. I appreciate your indulging of me in preaching this lesson this evening, and we'll finish this up next Sunday, Lord willing, and look at what the Scripture says about these practices. I hope that some of the things that we have considered tonight, if not all of them, have been of some encouragement to you and benefit to you as we make our appeal to the Scriptures for thus saith the Lord. We want to serve the Lord and serve Him acceptably and act within His authority. Now more than ever, do we need to be called back to understanding what Bible authority is all about? And for Bible authority, we have such for this meeting here tonight, and we have this time set aside in this lesson, authorized by the Lord to, in preaching the gospel, make known what one must do to be saved. I don't know that there's anyone here tonight that would need to obey the gospel, but in short, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that's in Mark 16 and verse 16. If you do that, you're so compelled, we have all things ready and clothes that will fit you, and we'll assist you to do that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you're a Christian, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, you've veered from the pattern, and you know that that's not right, and you want to continue walking in the light, then repent and pray for the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. Maybe as a child of God who has gone astray, the sin that you've committed that has destroyed the fellowship you had with God and with your brethren is a public sin, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, and seek the prayers of the saints here at 8th Street on your behalf. We'll certainly do that. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.